Our text this morning is the verse 48 of Acts chapter 13. There we read that when the Gentiles heard this, that is the gospel that Paul preached, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, when Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel, they found themselves facing a great deal of opposition. Now, I don't really know anyone that enjoys conflict and division. We all seek to avoid it as much as possible. We like peace so much that we're willing to go to great lengths to avoid unnecessary confrontation. And you'll know, if you ever have the occasion when you need to speak to someone about a problem, and you know that your insights are not going to be particularly welcome, that we tend to put off that conversation as long as possible. And I think that's one of the reasons why we're sometimes afraid to tell others about the Saviour. We know that perhaps that person that we speak to may not respond favourably, and we'd rather not create any conflict. Who really wants to create conflict where it's not necessary? Well, it was in that context that the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." In other words, if we take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not only encounter opposition, but oftentimes that opposition will come from those who know us best, our own families. And while we seek to be sensitive and gracious in our communication with every person, and we seek not to be personally offensive when we share the gospel, there's something inherently divisive about the message that we share. The gospel is good news to those who receive it, but it's despised by those that refuse it. And we see that happening here in our text. And everywhere that Paul and Barnabas went, they caused division. There were those who were separated over the message that they preached. When we read here in Acts 13 of the sermon and the reaction to it in Pisidian Antioch, some believed and followed Paul and Barnabas, others rejected the message, and they created such strong opposition against them that they actually managed to drive the evangelists out of town. So they go to the next location, Iconium, in chapter 14, and the same thing happened there. There was a great multitude that believed and sided with the apostles, but there was such strong opposition that there too they eventually had to leave. In fact, they had to flee for their lives. The gospel is good news that divides. So the question is, why would we want to proclaim a message that is inherently divisive? Well, we could suggest a number of reasons. Firstly, we know that the gospel is the truth, and those who respond to it in faith will be saved and delivered from the awful judgment of God, whereas those who refuse to believe will suffer the just consequences of their sin in God's sight. And we seek to deliver people from that awful judgment by showing them the way to life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a good reason to want to share the message, but that's not the primary reason that's set before us in this text. The main reason that we should want to proclaim the gospel, even though we know there will be many who will refuse and reject it, the primary reason is because God is glorified when the message of the gospel is preached, and when he saves people through it. If you look at verse 48, our text, we're told that when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And since God is glorified in the salvation of his elect people, he wants us to boldly proclaim the gospel, even though it divides humanity, because the glory of God is our supreme aim in everything. Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's our primary ambition, the glory of God. And so we see here in our text the glory of God in saving his people. That's our primary motive in proclaiming the gospel. The Lord created man in his own image so that we might reflect his glory. Now we know what happened. Adam sinned. We talk about the fall of man. The fall of the human race blocked the glory of God shining through us. Sinful people do not glorify the Lord. And what man lost by the fall, the Lord Jesus Christ would restore through the salvation that he brings to us. That's why the gospel is preached, that man might be restored unto God and the glory of God then seen once more in the lives of the redeemed. And so the main reason that we desire to preach the gospel for people to be converted is not so that they might be happy or live contented lives, but that God might be glorified through them. And to help us with that, we're told here in our passage some reasons why God is glorified. Well, we're told firstly that he has an elect people, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. God has an elect people. Now, this is a truth that's taught all through the scriptures. I know that there are some Christians who try to avoid it or to dodge it, but it's plainly spoken of here. The Lord often spoke about the elect. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 7, for instance, the Savior said, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, those whom he has chosen, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear along with them?" And as Paul begins his sermon here at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, he began by referring to God's choice of the fathers, namely Abraham. A little bit later in the book of Acts, when Paul was in Corinth and was afraid because of the persecution that was surrounding him, the Lord appeared unto him in a vision and told him to go on preaching the gospel. And he promised to Paul his protection. And then he adds these words in Acts 18 and verse 10, "For I have much people in this city." Much people. People not yet saved. People that have not yet heard the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're my people. And I want you to keep on preaching, because I have much people here that I would see delivered from their sins and brought to faith in the Redeemer of men. God has an elect people. Paul didn't know who they were. There's no outward mark upon them to signal them out, but the Lord knows them. So keep on preaching, Paul. And as you preach, these people that are elect of God will be saved. And we see that in our text, as many as were ordained, for chosen of God to eternal life, they believed. Now don't get this verse turned around upon itself. It doesn't say that as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. It says as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Paul begins his message by showing them that it's God who is actively reaching out towards men and not men who are reaching out towards God. And when anyone responds to the gospel, they're simply responding to the activity of God who is already reaching out to them. The scriptures are clear that the election of God is unconditional. It's not based upon anything that he foresees in us. It is his own sovereign choice. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 11, and verse 12, the Apostle Paul, speaking about Jacob and Esau, said, "For the children be not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the young." He goes on to mention God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and then concludes, "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who showeth mercy." Our choice to believe the gospel is not why God elected us. He elected us unto our choosing of the gospel. Now you're probably thinking, why bring up such a controversial matter in a sermon about the gospel? Well, I bring it up because Luke brought it up. So why did Luke bring it up? Because I think it's important when it comes to the work of evangelism to actually believe in the doctrine of election. If we're going to go out into the world and share the gospel with those around us, and we think that the gospel and their salvation depends upon their decision, then we have no guarantees that anyone will ever decide to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If somehow we think it's down to our powers of sharing the gospel, our power to convince others, to put together logical thoughts that will lead them along a path that will bring them to the decision to trust in Christ, we're fooling ourselves. The Bible tells us very clearly in Romans 3 and verse 11, there are none that seeketh after God. No, not one. None can come to the Father or come to the Savior except the Father draws them. We're told in 2 Corinthians 4 that the God of this world, and that's Satan, by the way, has blinded the minds of those that believe not. He holds them captive to his will. And we're trying to convince people that are dead in their trespasses and in their sins. Well, good luck trying to evangelize them and win them by yourself. It's not going to happen. If their conversion depends upon my power to convince them and their own power to call out to God, then we're both in a hopeless situation. But if God has an elect people whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world, and he has ordained that they will be saved by the proclamation of the gospel, that he alone has the power to raise them from the dead, to break the chains of sin that hold them, to give to them repentance and faith, to turn from their sins and trust in the Savior, if only God can do those things, then we need to have a belief in the doctrine of election as it's shown in the Scriptures. Because then, and only then, can we share the good news of Jesus Christ with any confidence that God will work and do what is necessary to save them from their sins, that it is a work of God and not a work of man. And when we realize that and go forward in that knowledge and with that hope, then we recognize that God is glorified when his elect people are saved. You notice there again in our text that the Gentiles' response to the gospel was that they began to rejoice and to glorify the word of the Lord. Luke repeats the theme again in verse 52, that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Those who have been saved by God's grace are filled with the joy of God's salvation. They praise him for his goodness and his love and his mercy. His praises will be continually in our mouths as we sing, "O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Paul revels in God's salvation in the book of Ephesians, particularly the great anthem of praise in that opening chapter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. God's glory is seen in the beauty of his perfect attributes. And that glory shines supremely at the cross, where his perfect love and perfect justice meet. And so as we glory in his salvation, we should be filled with a joy that we want others to know and to glorify him also. And it should be God's glory that should be our supreme motive in sharing the gospel. Now, since God has an elect people whom he has glorified in their salvation, how then are these elect people saved? Well, we must proclaim the gospel to them. Some people have drawn the wrong conclusion, and they say, well, if God has elected some to salvation, then they're going to be saved no matter what, so why do we need to share the gospel with them? Well, the answer is because God has not only ordained who will be saved, but he's also ordained the method by which they will be saved. And they will be saved by the preaching and the hearing and the believing of the word of God. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain this salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul says, here's the reason that I endured all of the beatings and the imprisonments and the hardships and the shipwrecks and all of the abuse that I went through in order that God's elect might hear the good news of salvation and believe it. That's why we preach the gospel. Because the gospel, the good news, is God's message, not man's. Look how Luke emphasizes that in our text. Look in verse 44. We're told that the next Sabbath day that the whole city came together for what? To hear the word of God. What about verse 48? They glorified the word of the Lord. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was published. What about verse 3 of chapter 14? Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord. It's the Lord's message. It's the word of the Lord. The gospel is God's message. The gospel didn't originate with some clever man thinking up a way of which we can be reconciled to God. That's what all of the other religions of the world seek to do. They've all originated with man, or even with Satan himself. And they all involve a system of human works that will supposedly bring us into harmony with God. And it doesn't matter whether you look at Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or Catholicism or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or any of these other systems. They all have one thing in common. They try to bring glory to man by making salvation through human works and human effort. There's only one message that stands apart and different than that, and that's the gospel that we find in the scriptures. It removes all of our boasting. It takes away every human work and every human effort, and it attributes salvation to where it really belongs, to God alone. It's God's message. It's he who chose us before the foundation of the world. It's he who sent the Savior to deliver us from our sins. It's His Spirit that awakens us to life and gives us faith to believe. It's all of God. That's why the doctrine of election is crucial, because it humbles us from our prideful positions and gives all the glory to the Lord. No man would ever invent the doctrine of election, because it pulls out the rug from underneath our feet, where we cannot glory in ourselves. We can't even glory in our faith to believe in Jesus Christ, because even our faith was a gift from God. This message that comes from God is a message of grace to undeserving sinners. Notice how Luke refers to it in verse 43. He calls it the grace of God, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. In verse 3 of chapter 14, we're told that, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of His grace. It's the word of God's grace. That's what separates the message of the gospel from every other message. That's what made the news that Paul and Barnabas were sharing so different than anything they'd ever heard before. That's why so many begged for the apostles to come again next week and preach to us again this message of grace. Because it offers to them the grace of God in forgiving their sins and of justifying them by faith rather than through the law, rather than through their efforts. It was like water for thirsty souls. Give us more of this message. We went through all the religious services. We have tried to keep all the laws. We have kept all the rituals. And still, we're not right with God. We've never heard such a message before, that God offers freely by His grace salvation to all who will come to Him through His Son. Martin Luther toiled for years and years and years under the belief that the way to be right with God was by going to church, by locking himself away in a monastery, by seeking to be a better person. But he found that the more that he tried to keep God's law, the more it condemned him. He could never keep it perfect. And the closer he got to keeping it, the more he realized he was so far away from God. And the Lord required a perfect righteousness, which he didn't have and never could have. And what Luther discovered after much agony of soul was that the righteousness of Christ, that pure and perfect righteousness that God expects from us, is imputed to us by faith. It's given to us as a gift from God, not by works, not through human effort. No, the just shall live by faith. The Bible declares that even the best of men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And those who strive to be righteous in their own strength are simply filled with their own pride. And those who think that they can commend themselves to God with their good works will find that when they stand before a holy God, that He will pull apart everything that they're depending upon. But when we come to the Lord through the cross of the Savior, when we come as guilty and hell deserving and bow humbly before the Lord to receive His grace and His mercy, He saves us. And He saves us in this way because He alone receives all the glory. You think everyone would welcome this good news, that the Lord saves those who come and call upon Him through His Son, that it's not by human work or effort, but simply by the grace of God? You think that everyone would welcome such good news, but the fact is that many hate it. And when we proclaim the gospel rightly, we will see division. One of the marks of true evangelism is that those that are affected by the message will be divided over it. There will be some who will be for it, and there will be many who will be against it. There is no neutrality when it comes to the gospel, when it's preached in the power of God's Spirit. That's the picture that we see here in Pisidia and Antioch. Some eagerly responded to Paul's message. Others vigorously opposed it. And those that opposed it eventually were able to marshal enough people with them and against Paul. They had enough support to eventually drive them out of the region altogether. The same thing happened in the next city, in Iconium. We're told in verse 4 of chapter 14 that the multitude of the city was divided. God was working through Paul and through Barnabas and through their preaching, so that in verse 1 a great multitude of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. Many believed, but the unbelieving Jews, verse 2, stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. And the city was divided. It has been said, and we've quoted it many times before, that the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. We wonder, why would people oppose such wonderful news that God offers forgiveness freely through his Son? Why would they oppose the message that God justifies us apart from any human effort? The root answer is always the same: because of pride. It robs man of his grounds for boasting. We're also told in verse 45 of chapter 13 that there's jealousy involved also. That when they saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. You see, they wanted everyone to stay in their system, to follow their rules. They gained status by the number of followers that they had, and everyone thought they were religious and pious, and the more followers, the more pride for them. And now that Paul and Barnabas are there preaching a new system that people are beginning to follow, it threatened them. And you'll notice that it's primarily the religious crowd that are opposed to Paul's message. It's quite ironic, really, that those religious people would be the first to refuse and reject the message of the gospel. Seems strange almost that these religious Jews that would normally keep themselves separate from the pagan Gentiles are happy for them to come to the synagogue, provided you follow our system. We're happy to have you alongside as long as you're opposed to the message of Paul and Barnabas. And those that rejected the gospel, let me point out that they're responsible for their own unbelief. Paul says to them that though the word of God was spoken to them, that they put it from them and judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. It's your choice, he said. That's your decision. There is a sense, of course, in which no one is worthy of eternal life. But what he's saying there, he says, you've condemned yourself by your rejection of the gospel, by your blaspheming of God himself, who is the author of that gospel, by your condemnation of Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of men. You condemn yourselves. Your rejection of these things prove that you are not the heirs of eternal life. So while the Bible teaches that no one can come to the Savior except by God's grace, it also teaches that everyone who turns from him and find themselves in that lost sinner's hell, that they're there by their own deliberate choice and unbelief. In other words, no one will be able to blame God for not electing them to salvation. They'll be condemned by their own stubborn unwillingness to believe and to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my final point is this, that whatever the response might be to the gospel that we proclaim, we must keep on proclaiming it until the ends of the earth have heard of God's salvation. When the Jews of Paul's day rejected the gospel, they just didn't take down their tent and go home. They didn't quit. Rather, they turned to the Gentiles. You notice in verse 47 that the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles. There's a command from God to be fulfilled. Though the Jews of Antioch don't want to hear Paul, there's others that will. The Lord intended that Paul and Barnabas should shine a light upon the Gentiles. That is to bring the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth so that all might hear. And even though their lives would be threatened, they continued to preach the gospel boldly. Now, there's a difference between boldness and stupidity. When it looked like they're about to be stoned, Paul and Silas leave the city to go to other places. But the point is, they didn't let the opposition stop them. They didn't let the threat of death hinder them. They kept on going as the Lord commanded. And I want to point out one last thing to you. That this isn't simply the task of the apostles or those who are in what we call full-time Christian work. If you look at verse 49 of chapter 13, you'll read that the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Now, Paul and Barnabas couldn't have done this by themselves. They were chased out of the city, but still somehow the word of the Lord was published throughout the whole region. Well, how did that happen? Well, by those who heard it and received it, then shared it with others. Evangelism really is the responsibility of all who have tasted of God's grace. And our task is not over until the whole earth has heard the good news of Jesus Christ. It seems to me that we are in danger today of taking the offense out of the gospel. We want it to be a safe, palatable message that could offend no one. If you're unhappy in life, try Jesus, he'll make you happy. Come to Jesus and you won't have to worry about your sins, no repentance required, just believe and live as you've always lived. That's not the gospel. Augustine pointed out that if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, it's yourself. The gospel confronts us with our sin. It confronts us with our religious pride. It confronts us with our immorality. It confronts us of our need of a Savior. It convicts us as being guilty before a holy God. And in so doing, it offers to us the free grace of God, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. And while at the same time, no lost sinner can save himself, yet God has promised to save all who will call upon him and cast themselves upon his mercy. And so if we are saved, it's because God has saved us and the glory belongs to him. And if we are lost, it is because in our stubborn pride and in our disobedience, we will not come and we will not humble ourselves before the Lord. It's a message that divides. It confronts human pride and human sinfulness, points the glory to God alone, and some will believe and rejoice, and others will refuse and reject Jesus. and be left out of God's kingdom when he comes, and will suffer the consequences of their abandonment of Christ. It's a message that divides. Make sure that when that dividing line is made clear to you, that it's believe or reject, that you're found on the right side of that line. Because in the day when the Saviour comes, it's those who are his sheep, those who have called upon him, that he gathers to himself. And those that have refused and rejected, that are cast away into that outer darkness for all eternity. It's a dividing word. Make sure that you're on the right side of it. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.